When I was in elementary school, I guess this is the earliest recollection I have of this little proverb, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Any of you have your parents tell you that? Did you believe it? Because intuitively, even as a kid, I knew that's not right. Now, I'm not taking any kind of opposition or taking any kind of grief over the first half. Sticks and stones can break your bones. But I'll tell you what, words can also hurt you. And even as a kid, I understood that words have power. Now, parents tell their kids that to keep them from fighting. Don't get upset about someone who's, you know, just calling you things. But words hurt. And sometimes the hurts that are caused by words take much longer to heal than any wound that is caused by a stone or a stick. The proverb writer said in chapter 18, verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." I want to emphasize the first half of that verse. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words have power. I want to draw your attention to an interesting statement, and fortunately Daniel emphasized this and asked you to look at it as well. In chapter 6 and verse 68 and 69, a statement by Peter to Jesus about the significance of words. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In response to the question, will you also go away like the other disciples who had left? "You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Words of eternal life. What did Peter mean by that? What words? Special words? Magical words? I want to take you through a little bit of the text background for this particular statement. The day before, Jesus had miraculously fed a very large crowd, 5,000 plus individuals, men and women and children, with a very small amount of food, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the next day, the people followed him because they wanted more of that free food. And I suspect they were impressed with the miracle as well. Jesus wasn't just looking for crowds, however. He was looking for disciples. And not everybody who followed Jesus really was a disciple. And so from time to time, as he does, I believe, in chapter 6, Jesus basically culled the herd. He said some things that were, frankly, designed to weed out the unconvicted and the only nominally interested among those who followed him. And so in John 6, he says some rather shocking things, or as some of the disciples said later, these are hard sayings. In fact, I would like to read with you, beginning in chapter 6 and in verse 47. We're going to back up a little bit in the reading from where Daniel read. Begin reading with me in John 6, verse 47. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, they're making the same mistake as Nicodemus. Jesus is using a figure here, but they didn't understand it that way. They're understanding it very literally, and it puzzled them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What Jesus did was double down. He used the same figure even more explicitly. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Wow. For people who had been trained from their youth that you don't eat blood. These were amazing, hard sayings to understand. Obviously, Jesus was speaking figuratively, and if we were to add a few verses to the passage that we just read and compare some of the comments that Jesus made, we'll come to an understanding, I think, of what the figure is intended to suggest. Back up to verse 40, where Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So there we're told what group of individuals will enjoy eternal life. It's those who look on the Son and believe in him. Well, then in verse 47, one of the verses we read, whoever believes has eternal life. We're still talking about the same group, I believe, just a different way of describing them, although very similar to the first verse. Now drop down to verse 51. "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." That's the same consequence. We're describing the same group of people. He's just explaining now what it means, I think, to eat of this bread. Those who believe in him, look on the Son and believe in him, they're eating of this bread, they're taking him in, and they'll live forever. Down in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." What I'm doing is I'm taking all these phrases that all lead to the same consequence, that is to have eternal life, and I'm suggesting to you, and this is inductive, not deductive, I'm suggesting to you that the descriptions of the people who have eternal life are the same. It's the same group. Just different ways of talking about how that is accomplished in their lives. And so feeding on the flesh and drinking the blood of the Savior is the same thing as believing on him. Verse 63 then. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And when Peter answers Jesus' question, "Will you go also, go away also?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." A lot of times, John 6 is used in connection to teaching on the Lord's Supper. I'm not really sure about that connection. I think I'm less certain that it is not talking about some connection to the Lord's Supper, or that the Lord's Supper doesn't have some connection here than I used to. But I don't believe that's primarily Jesus' point. And so this morning I want to talk to you about wonderful words of life. Wonderful words of eternal life. And what we're going to try to do this morning is talk about the significance of Peter's comment regarding the words of Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, I think I've kind of passed over a couple of implications Peter's comment. Secondly, I want to talk to you about how words of eternal life sound. And then finally, and this is really our goal, is to help us to appreciate the power, the value of the gospel message. That's what wonderful words of life are. It's the gospel message. And words have power. Well, let's begin by talking about Peter's statement there in verses 68 and 69. You may recall that Jesus asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" A lot of the disciples left. In fact, some commentaries would suggest that a majority of the people apparently just picked up and left. That would have been discouraging to some, and Jesus wants to know even if the 12 will leave. But Peter says, before he talks about words of eternal life, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Do you realize the implication of that question? Peter didn't say, "Well, we're going to hang around, Lord, because, you know, you're one of the ones who has words of eternal life, and we're here already." What he says is, "Well, where would we go? To whom would we go?" And the implication there is, you're the only one who has words of life. Peter's basically saying the same thing that Jesus would later on say in John the 14th chapter in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not a way, but the way. And Peter understood that as indicated by his comment. The truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other Savior. There's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved, as the apostles later would remind the Jews. And so Peter's comment indicates that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Do you think Peter was indicating that Jesus had some sort of magical words? Do you recognize that picture? It's a still shot from one of the Indiana Jones movies. Remember the series of movies, Indiana Jones, played by Harrison Ford? This particular shot is out of the movie entitled In Search of the Holy Grail. And this is Indiana Jones when he gets into the cave where supposedly the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper and that later on collected his blood, that's the Holy Grail. And it had special properties. Those who drank from the cup would enjoy everlasting life. I'll not bore you with the plot of the movie. It's obviously fictional. But nevertheless, he finds the cup. And he takes some water and he drinks it. And then he takes some of that rest of that water. And he takes it and pours it on his father's body who's been shot. And it just heals right up. The power is in the cup because of its association with Jesus. It was there at the Last Supper and it collected the blood from the cross. Power in the object. Of course, Harrison Ford keeps getting older. So apparently that was just a movie. He doesn't enjoy eternal life in terms of his physical existence. Is that what Peter's trying to get at? That there's some sort of mystical quality of certain words? Now, if you think I'm just being silly, I would draw your attention to another passage, this in the New Testament in Acts the 19th chapter. You may recall the story there where earlier in the chapter it was noted that Paul was doing marvelous, spectacular miracles and casting out demons, and there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists, all sons of one father, and they decided they were going to try to cast out a demon. And they were going to use the magic word. Here in verse 13, they decided to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. What's interesting is it's obvious that they didn't have any faith in Jesus. But they seemed to think that if you just said the name Jesus, that was the important thing. There's some sort of mystical, powerful quality. If you said Jesus, that's how Paul was able to do it. And so if Paul could do it, they just used the same talisman, verbal talisman, and they'd be able to manifest the same kind of power. Well, it didn't turn out well for them, as you recall the story. But that's just an example of power that rested in a word or a name. That's not what Peter is talking about. Words are the vehicles of ideas. With words, we inform others. We motivate others. The power is in the message conveyed by the words. Words of eternal life. That's the fruit that they produce. There are several passages that we could look at, I think, that will help us to put together the connection that Peter is making with the words of Jesus. And there are passages that you're very familiar with, but let's draw them together and see their application. You recall that in the book of Hebrews, in the very beginning of chapter 1, the writer notes that in the past God has spoken through various individuals over various periods of time, but in these last days He speaks to us through His Son. Now that would include the teaching of the apostles, who were the emissaries of Jesus Christ, who were guided by the Holy Spirit, who had been given the words of Jesus and then conveyed them to these men, inspiring them in that sense to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to stay with the words of Jesus in particular. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Is the gospel some sort of mystical thing? No, it's a message. It's a verbal message conveyed by the written and the spoken word. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul again writes to the Corinthians, "For the word of the cross," I think he uses that synonymously, essentially, with gospel, "is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on to point out that to the Jews, the message of the cross was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was a matter of foolishness. But the message of the cross, the story of the cross, that's God's power to save individuals. Part of that gospel that Paul talked about. In Acts, the 11th chapter, actually, let me back up and say in chapters 10 and 11, you have the story of Peter being summoned to the house of Cornelius and the preaching that he did there in chapter 10 to this Gentile household and various other individuals gathered with Cornelius and others. But then in chapter 11, Peter kind of gets called on the carpet by some of his Jewish brethren. After all, he had gone in and he had socialized with these Gentiles as though they were equals. You went in and ate with Gentiles. And so Peter defends himself by making this observation. He recounts what had happened in Joppa where he saw the vision, and then what had happened at Caesarea as well in the house of Cornelius. So here's what he says in 13 and 14. You've read it three times already. "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message,'" listen, "'by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" What did Peter preach when he got to Cornelius' household? He got to his house. He preached the life of Jesus. He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. He preached what Paul referred to as the gospel. "As for the word that he sent to Israel," this is part of the sermon in verse 36 of chapter 10, "preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." Jesus preached the good news of peace, of forgiveness, of salvation. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 4, Paul reminded the Corinthians of the gospel that he had preached in their midst. And I want you to notice, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And he goes on to mention the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul says, "That's the gospel I preach to you, and that's the gospel by which you can be saved. That's the verbal message. Those are the words of eternal life that result in eternal life." In John, the third chapter, the Gospel of John, verses 14 through 16, we focus a lot of times on verse 16. It's a good verse. But notice in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." That sounds like John 6. Who is it that's going to have eternal life? The one who believes in Him. Believes in Him as the Son of God, the risen Savior. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Theoretically speaking, setting aside for the moment the justice of God and whatever requirements that might make, God could have chosen to save men by any number of different methods. He could have chose some sort of special ritual that we have to go through to prove our worthiness. Or maybe He could have set a certain prosperity level, and you have to work really hard to get to that prosperity level, and once you reach that, then you can be saved. be welcomed into eternal life. But what he did was he chose a verbal message that appeals to the intellect, to the mind of man. A message about Jesus, about his Son, God in the flesh. And the sacrifice that he made as a means of forgiving sins. And of course, how men can be saved from their sins through the death of God's Son on the cross. God maybe could have chosen all kinds of different means, but he chose words. And those words, that message, results in people being able to move, at least in prospect, from a place of eternal punishment to a place of eternal life. That's a powerful message. That doesn't even talk about the changes that this message, this gospel, can bring in our lives here to make our lives so different in their quality than what they would have been had we not heard the gospel. On several occasions, Jesus issued the invitation to others to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said that in Luke chapter 14, towards the end of the chapter, when he was talking about the cost of discipleship. Some really tough things he said there. You got to hate your family and unlove the Lord and bear a cross daily and those kinds of things. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In John 6, many of the disciples decided that they were going to close their ears. They went away. They left. They stopped listening to Jesus. It's interesting to me the language in Luke 19 and verse 48. It's kind of a little different translation, but it's more the kind of translation we would use today maybe in our modern English than some. Luke 19, 48 is talking about, of course, Jesus in the last week of his life, and he's teaching. And the text says, "But they did not find anything they could do," speaking of his religious opponents, "for all the people were," listen, "hanging on his words." Ever hear that expression? Someone's hanging on his every word. It happens every Sunday here. Okay, well, maybe not every Sunday. Hanging on his words. They were focused. They were attentive. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 8, in that prayer that he offered to the Father just before his betrayal, he said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them," speaking of the apostles, "and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I gave them the words you gave me, and they received them," he says of the apostles. Well, you know, I'm going to ask the obvious question. Why wouldn't anyone want to hear or listen to words of eternal life? I mean, that's just a free gift, isn't it? I mean, that. Well, the words of eternal life include more than just the core facts of the gospel and whatever commands that one might have to fulfill in order to be converted to Christ related to one's initial conversion. I want to suggest to you that words of eternal life sometimes are words of warning. Sometimes life comes only or is preserved only because someone heeds warning. I'm going to give you just two examples of this. Jesus said to the disciples, his disciples, remember in chapter 15, the beginning of that chapter, the Pharisees were all upset about the disciples not washing their hands in the right way. And disciples came to Jesus afterwards when Jesus had already rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And they said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Jesus answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Is that a warning? Does that say to those who are not planted by the heavenly Father, "You got a problem, you need to change"? Those are words of eternal life. You heed the warning or you die. How about John 8 and verse 24, rather blunt statement. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, believe or die. I think He's speaking spiritually in this passage. But not just words of warning, words of rebuke. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. There were times when Jesus said some rather, what we might perceive to be rather harsh things in correcting people. He was very direct and He didn't beat around the bush. You know, we have to do that now in our day and age of political correctness. You can't say what you really think needs to be said sometimes because people wear their feelings right here. This is my sleeve. Right on the exterior part of their skin. Now, I'm not justifying anybody who just blows off at others or in arrogance or in harshness says things that are unkind. But you listen to what Jesus said. He said, woe unto you. You're doing this, but you're not doing that. And you should be doing that and not neglecting the first. That's pretty direct. But Jesus said that because those are words of life. If you don't make a change, there is no life. Woe to you, Pharisees. Pharisees didn't make change. They crucified the one who said it. John the 8th chapter, verse 42 through 44. Once again, Jesus talking with the Jews, as John calls them, opponents of Jesus. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, they had just claimed Jesus, or God is their father. We were not born of fornication, they say. You would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You want eternal life? I do. I do. That's what this is all about. But sometimes it's hard to listen to words of eternal life. Because they're not always about love and grace and mercy and gentleness and forgiveness. Sometimes they're words of rebuke, like this statement. It's because you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies, and you're his sons. That's what he's saying. That's blunt. Sometimes bluntness is necessary. Paul wrote to Titus, rebuke them sharply, talking about some false teachers. Sometimes that's what it takes to get through to people. But my point is that words that bring life, eternal life, sometimes are difficult to listen to, even though they are in our best interest. But words of encouragement also. John 10, don't you love this passage? Verses 27 through 29. John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He doesn't run like the hireling. My sheep hear my voice, he continues the figure, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Is that not encouraging? Nobody can take you away from the Lord unless you permit it. But they don't have the power. Not even Satan has the power to yank you away from the Lord, to sever your relationship. You and I have to be willing accomplices if it's going to happen. That is God's promise. You know, Jesus didn't say, all Christians. He said, my sheep. And he also told us who the sheep are. He said, the sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. As long as you and I are sheep. I know in our day and age, sheeple is kind of a derogatory term. But in this context, sheep are those who know the shepherd, recognize him, and they follow him. They hear his voice. He takes care of them. And nobody can take you out of the flock. You have to decide that you're willing to lead. Here's another passage that I love as well. John 13, verses 14 through 17. This is the scene where Jesus at the Last Supper is washing the apostles' feet. And he says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, after he's done it, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, that's encouraging. There's a reward for doing what the master did, for serving one another in this particular case. Words of eternal life. I want to conclude by reminding us that there is power in words. When Peter said, Peter didn't sing the song. He said, "Words of eternal life." Think about the implications there. That through the things that Jesus would teach, was teaching, that we read, life, eternal life is the result. Words of Jesus can bring eternal life to all those who hear and heed. We're informed, and frankly, the message of the cross, I think, motivates to obey. However, as we've noted, it can be difficult at times to hear the words of eternal life because they're not always pleasant. Sometimes they require of us that we pay attention to dangers, that we're warned, or even that we're corrected and we need to change course. Those are words of life too. And frankly, the willingness that we have to accept correction says a whole lot about the chances that we'll have of inheriting eternal life. I want to share with you just very quickly a passage from Proverbs chapter 4, first four verses. Proverb writer said, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, quote, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live.'" Now, I believe the proverb writer seems to be talking about physical life. But if we'll listen to the instruction of Jesus, if we'll listen to the words of eternal life, we can live forever with God. The gospel is an extremely powerful and valuable message. And we need to treat it with respect. We need to desire to understand it. We need to put it into practice. Let me tell you one other thing that the words of Jesus will do. The words of Jesus can bring eternal life, or they can serve to condemn us. Jesus on one occasion said in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." That's sobering. The same word that can provide eternal life for me also can condemn me to an eternal hell. And the difference is me. Whether I accept and heed these words or whether I reject them. Jesus offers eternal life. Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And nothing has changed. Jesus is the one who offers eternal life. There is none other who can save us. And if you find yourself this morning understanding that you're in a lost condition, that you're separated from God by your own sins, but you desire eternal life, the gospel message provides that life. You need to follow the commands of the gospel, believing in the facts of the gospel, particularly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who's raised from the dead. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian, believing in Him so that you can have eternal life, and we want to encourage you to do that this morning now while we stand and sing to invite you.